Standing as you're able to do so for the reading of God's Word. We're reading this morning from John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. Listen carefully to God's inspired and infallible Word. John 19, beginning at verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, rather in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated as we turn to our psalm of preparation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we take into our hearts now these precious gems, precious stones and precious metals of your word, would you enable us by your Spirit's power to clear our minds of distraction and to rivet our attention on the exposition of Scripture. We confess, our God, the weakness of our minds. We confess that our bodies are weak and frail. But, O Lord, do strengthen us now. And may the words of the preacher's mouth and the meditations in the hearts of your people be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to draw your attention this morning to three royal funerals, two of which took place in London, England. The first is that of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It took place on February 11th in 1892. Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers, and he had a funeral that was fitting for a man of such a title. 60,000 people filed through the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon preached to pay homage to this man who was London's most popular preacher. Thousands of people lined the streets. Innumerable souls lined the streets to pay their respects and to mourn the loss of one of England's greatest preachers, without doubt. A London newspaper drawing depicts the vast crowds that gathered at Norwood Cemetery in London. The second funeral is that of Diana, the Princess of Wales. Diana's death was met with an extraordinary public expression of grief, and her funeral procession to Westminster Abbey in London on September 6, 1997, drew an estimated 3 million mourners. and onlookers. The Metropolitan Police had estimated that there would be 6 million, but that many millions were kept away because of fear, the fear of traffic issues. The funeral is estimated to have been watched by 2.5 billion people via television worldwide. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people were involved in both the preparations for her burial, in the memorial service that took place, and in all of the logistics that had to be put in place in London. Now, in contrast to the funerals of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Princess Diana, is the burial, the funeral of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the governor of the governors of the nations of the earth. Two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both prepared his body for burial and were the only two souls who attended that burial service. There were no thronging masses to pay their respects, to mourn the death of the Savior of the world. And yet, the burial of the Prince of Peace has more significance than the burials of all royalty of history combined. And while we typically focus upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection and ascension, John teaches us that the burial itself has great theological significance. And so I've chosen to spend a second exposition on this passage. We began last Lord's Day by looking at the care given to Jesus' body and the fact that God in His providence raised up these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, to adorn the body of Christ for burial and all of the other providential aspects of the burial. Now, this morning, I want to focus on several significant theological points that we draw from the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is a very short point, but nevertheless, I think it bears our attention. And that is that the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ was a royal one. Although He was in this life poor, and although He had no place, He admitted Himself to lay His head, even though the foxes of the ground have holes, that our Lord Jesus Christ had no abode, He nevertheless did not suffer a pauper's burial, but was given a royal one. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He took His place among the rich. We mentioned last week that that tomb was hewn out of a rock, that it was a place fit for a wealthy man. And while His funeral wasn't surrounded by pomp and circumstance, it was nevertheless that of a king. The apostle says that Jesus' burial was in accordance with Jewish custom, but there was one thing that was not. And if we were to take the time this morning to trace this through the history of mankind, we would see that when there are, even in terms of biblical burials, for example, Asa, one of the kings of Israel, that there was a liberal amount of spices used, that 100 pounds of spices is an inordinate amount of spices, much greater than we would ordinarily expect in the anointing of a man for death. for his burial. And throughout the narrative of Jesus' arrest and his death, John has made certain to focus our attention on the kingly aspects. Remember, Jesus was enthroned on a cross. This is, in all of the languages that were represented there, in Hebrew or Aramaic, in Latin, and in the Greek, this is the King of the Jews. He was enthroned on a cross, and he was entombed as a king. And this anticipates, you see, the resurrection and the ascension and the session that Jesus now holds at the right hand of God. Death is being swallowed up in victory. Perhaps that tells us why there weren't many mourners at the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's symbolic of the fact that there was no need to mourn, because on the third day he would rise from the dead and ascend into the heavens. So much then for this first point, a brief point, but nevertheless a significant point with regard to the burial. It was a royal burial. Secondly, we need to see that Christ's burial is an essential part of the gospel. Again, it's not a part of the gospel that we ordinarily give a lot of credence to, not a lot of attention to it, but nevertheless, it's an important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first place, because it provides yet another proof that Jesus really died. Remember, we recorded, or rather, we noted that John records proofs of Jesus' death in the previous text that we considered here in John. Jesus was put to death by seasoned soldiers who, of all men, would have been the least to have been mistaken that Jesus was dead. And John tells us as much. He says that they saw that he was dead, and so they didn't break his legs as they did the two thieves. And furthermore, John tells us about this piercing of Jesus' side, which was done undoubtedly so that they would make sure that when they took him down from the cross, he was dead. But there was no mistake about it. And now John gives us another proof in the way Jesus' body was prepared for burial. The custom was to take the body down from the cross, to wash it, to wrap it in linen, and then to apply the burial spices, or some variation of that process. We don't exactly know, frankly, exactly how they anointed the body for burial. But it was some variation of that process. And in the process, Joseph and Nicodemus had to handle the body of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, there was no mistaking as to whether he was really dead or unconscious. If there was a pulse beat in his heart, then his body would not have been cold and clammy, as it certainly was. If he was only unconscious and still drawing in breath, then certainly they would have noticed that in the intimate contact they had with Jesus' body during the burial process. Now again, that's important because if there is no death, then there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, Paul tells us, we are to be pitied among all men because we've put our hope in the resurrection of the dead. If there's no death and no resurrection, then the ancient heresy of Docetism, which we discussed last week, that heresy that denied that the body of Christ, that Jesus had a real body, and therefore denied that his sufferings were real, including his death on the cross, and his burial, then that ancient heresy has a foundation. And if Jesus didn't really die, then the swoon theory is, then the door is left open for that swoon theory, the idea that that's cropped up in the last couple of centuries, that Jesus was merely unconscious on the cross and didn't really die. Moreover, since Jesus died in a new tomb, remember John emphasizes this fact, a tomb with emphatic language, he says, in which no one yet, not even one, had yet been laid. Which means that no one else could have arisen out of that tomb. There was no mistake about it. Nobody else was in there. No one else could have come out. And so John's record of Christ's burial further hems in and seals the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now that brings us to the second point under this second heading, and that is that Jesus' burial is essential to the gospel because it's a vital part of his humiliation and suffering. Jesus' humiliation, the scripture teaches us, came first in what he suffered as a man, being born as a man. Not that there's anything necessarily degrading about humanity. God created man good. But for divinity to take on human flesh, that's humiliation. To be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary is humiliation. To suffer all of the miseries of this life, thirst and hunger and tears, and all of the emotions that our Lord Jesus Christ shared with us, identifying with us in our human natures. That's humiliation. Made under the law, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, that the very God of the universe became subject to the commandments made for men and kept them perfectly in his human nature. But then that humiliation also involves his what Jesus suffered in his death as well. The Catechism goes on to speak of his undergoing the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, and in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That is essential to his suffering, the Catechism says. It was necessary for Jesus to be buried and so identify again with our human nature and continue under death's power in the grave for a time until his Father raised him from the dead. And so John isn't recording Jesus' burial just to be a thorough historian of the life and death of Jesus Christ. He doesn't only want to give us an accurate record of the Messiah's history, nor was Paul merely being thorough when he included Jesus' burial as a part of the three main points of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ died on the cross according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures." Christ's burial is an essential point of the gospel because it provides further proof of his death and resurrection, and because it's an important part of his humiliation and suffering. It's necessary. But thirdly, Christ's burial has biblical theological overtones. Now, I want to distinguish for you, to remind you this morning of the way that we do things in theology in our day and time, the way things have been done for some time now, and the way that we make a distinction between systematic theology on the one hand and biblical theology on the other hand. Systematic theology is a systematizing, as the word implies, it's a system of biblical doctrine. And that system is arranged, has been for centuries now, under the headings of the doctrine of Scripture, and the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of man and sin, and the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of the Church, and the doctrine of the last things. And so what systematic theology seeks to do is to summarize the Bible's teaching on a particular subject, and it groups those doctrines together. Biblical theology, on the other hand, looks at the progression of the revelation of God over the course of history. How it is that the Messiah was progressively revealed throughout redemptive history. And for that reason, it's also called redemptive historical theology. You may have heard that term as well. Some have described it as the difference between the study of a flower with all of its particular parts, the petal, the stamen, the pistil, etc., or the development, that would be systematic theology, or the development of the flower itself from seed to full bloom, studying how that seed germinates in the ground and how it grows, how it peeks its head up out of the ground and then grows into the full bloom of a flower. And what I'm saying this morning is that the burial of Jesus Christ has biblical, theological implications that we must not overlook. Because the text says that Jesus was buried in a garden. And gardens have a significant place in the Bible. And the first one that comes to mind, of course, is the original garden on earth, the Garden of Eden. That's where God created Adam. That's where God placed Adam. That's where Adam did his work, carried out the work that God had given him to do in tending that garden. And that garden is where death and sin entered into the world. John's the only one to tell us that Jesus was also buried in a garden. John's the only one to tell us that that this place called Gethsemane was in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a theological gospel. You may have heard it called that. The others are called the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels because they summarize, they provide a synopsis of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Christ. John's gospel is a theological gospel, and so it shouldn't surprise us that there are these biblical theological messages, even in such a simple thing as the fact that Jesus was buried in a garden. We mustn't overlook these biblical theological overtones because death came into the world in the Garden of Eden, and death was swallowed up by victory in the garden tomb where Jesus was laid. Matthew Henry writes, "In the Garden of Eden, death and the grave first received their power, and now in a garden they are conquered, disarmed, and triumphed over. In a garden Christ began his passion," he's speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane, "and from the garden he would rise and begin his exaltation." We need to see these little things because it's important that we recognize that Jesus wasn't buried to be forgotten forever. But just as death entered into the world in the Garden of Eden, so death was conquered in the garden where Jesus was entombed. Fourthly and finally, Christ's burial has practical implications for the Christian's burial. Now, I said last week that I was going to expand on this point, and so here we go. I want you to notice something that John does. Whether he does it consciously or not, I don't know. Whether it's the Holy Spirit using his pen and bringing out this point, I don't know. But it's here in the last phrase of our text. I want you to notice that John does not say that they laid the body of Jesus in that tomb. He says they laid Jesus in that tomb. I believe with all my heart, brethren, that the Holy Spirit is sending us a clear message here about the relationship between the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, about the connection between the body and the soul of every human being. The body they laid in the tomb was Jesus. This body was Jesus. Great care was taken with Christ's body because this body was an inseparable part of Jesus himself. It wasn't merely a body that divined or housed the divine nature of God, the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body wasn't merely something to be disposed of because it's that body, not another body. It's that body that would be raised from the dead in a glorified form, to be sure, but it was that body and not another. Now, this has great significance for the Christian and the way his body is treated. And that's evident by what Paul says when he says that Christ, again, as we reviewed last week, is the first fruits of the dead. And the first fruits, you remember, was the offering that the Israelites brought in recognition that what came after would follow the first fruits. It was a thank offering to God in which they recognized that what followed was also a great outpouring of blessing by God. And so Christ was buried and raised from the dead, the first fruits of the dead, so that every believer in Jesus Christ, everyone united to Him by faith, would follow in that order. Thus, Christian burial ought to follow the example of Christ's burial. Again, listen to Matthew Henry on this score. In conformity to this example, that is, in conformity to the burial of Christ, we ought to have regard to the dead bodies of Christians, not to enshrine and adore their relics, no. Not those of the most eminent saints and martyrs. Nothing like that was done to the body of Christ himself. But carefully to deposit them, the dust in the dust, and listen to this, as those who believe that the dead bodies of the saints are still united to Christ and designed for glory and immortality at the last day. Did you hear that? We are to treat the bodies of our Christian dead as though they are still united to Christ and designed for glory and immortality at the last day. Now, you hear in Matthew Henry's words here, an echo of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. We have no problem accepting that. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. No issue. it's with this next phrase that we struggle. And their bodies, still being united in Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. We have problems with that because the body decomposes. And the body does return to dust. It rots. It decays in the ground. How is it that God is going to, in like manner, after Christ, raise these bodies up from the dust? Well, I don't know exactly how. But if God created Adam from the dust, He can certainly raise my dust. The same body. He can reconstitute that body. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That somehow these distinct molecules of the body that have rotted and decayed and have been turned into the dust of the ground will be reconstituted and raised from the grave. And so it teaches us something about how we ought to treat the Christian dead. It teaches us that the body isn't something merely to be disposed of. We aren't dualists who believe that the body is evil and the spirit is good and preeminent over the body. And so it's unimportant that the soul is the only thing that counts. Remember that Christ's burial followed the Jewish custom, John tells us. The Jewish custom of burial. J.C. Ryle writes that the burial of our Lord, quote, teaches that when the body of a Christian is dead, there is a fitness and appropriateness in burying it with decent honor. It's not for nothing that the burials of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses are carefully recorded in Holy Writ. He goes on to cite New Testament examples. It's not for nothing that we're told that John the Baptist was laid in a tomb, and that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him in Acts 8:2. Ryle concludes, it's not for nothing that we are told so particularly about the burial of Christ. And it's not for nothing, brethren, that we call burials Christian burials, because they follow the pattern of our Lord. I hope you see what I'm getting at. What I sought to do is to set before you the biblical position on burial. And that the Bible reflects a proper care and respect for the body, and that the cremation that we practice today is not the biblical form that God has given us in Scripture. Now, that's not to lay a guilt trip on anyone. If you have undertaken that practice in the case of your loved ones, it's merely to set before you for your consideration, careful consideration, the biblical practice. Because it's not being set forth today. Frankly, it's seen as something that's altogether unimportant. But it is important. Jesus received a royal burial. The burial of Christ is an essential point of the gospel. It has biblical theological overtones. And it's integrally connected to our burial because we are united to Christ by faith. Paul tells us in Romans 6, makes a big point out of this, that we have, that all of us who've been baptized, Romans 6:3, have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now you see, in so many ways, Jesus blazes the trail. He does so as the perfect God-man, who kept God's law perfectly, who underwent all the miseries of this life. He does so in perfectly keeping that law. He does so in His death, when the veil, that is His flesh, is torn in two. And therefore we enter in with great confidence, not merely into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies, where God Himself dwells. Confident access to the throne of grace is ours because of what Jesus did. And you see, Jesus paved the way for us too in His burial. Death is a part of the curse. Man is buried in a cold, hard ground. Jesus has softened that soil for us. And in that death and in that burial, He has guaranteed for us our resurrection. What a Savior! What a Savior! Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your holy name once again. For our glorious God and Savior, the God-man Himself, the one who exists today in His fully divine and fully human natures, with You in heaven at Your right hand, and who now rules over the heavens and the earth. O Lord, cause us to think deeply. Cause us to think systematically, and cause us to think in terms of redemptive history and these great truths that You have given us, and expand our minds to take in all the fullness of the gospel in Holy Scripture. Give us greater confidence, O Lord, in our life, in our death, in our burial, in our resurrection, and in our ascension to heaven itself, where we shall reign forever and ever with our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to rejoice and glory in these things which You have revealed to us in the gospel of peace, through the Prince of Peace. We pray in His name. Amen.